Kids, I'd like to tell you a story this week. So come on up on stage and join me right up here. Now you guys can just sit, like kind of in a little semicircle facing me, okay? I'll stand right here. You guys just have a seat. Okay. I want to tell you the story. It's actually a story that Jesus told. And he told this story when there was kids around him too. Maybe even a little boy or a little girl sitting on his knee, okay? It comes from Matthew 18. This is the story of the unforgiving servant. Once upon a time, there was a king. This king was very, very, very rich. He had more money and land, and his kingdom was so vast that no one could even count it or measure it. And one of the things he had done is he had hired people to take care of his kingdom and watch over his money. One day, he called all of his hired hands in, and he wanted them to give reports on how things were going in the kingdom. And so one by one, they came before this very powerful king, and they gave reports. Oh, king, this is what I've been doing with what you've entrusted to me. But it was found that one of his hired hands was actually robbing him, stealing his money. And he had been doing this for years under the king's nose. He didn't know. But this hired hand had taken so much money that he could hardly count. Now, in the Bible, when Jesus uses a number, he uses the biggest number that the language knew, 10,000 talents. That doesn't mean a lot to us, does it? So I want you to give me a huge number, okay? What's a huge number? A million? A million? That's pretty big.
Triple billion?
A triple billion?
100
gazillion? A googoplex? I knew that was going to come. Okay, let's just say that this guy in our time owed him something like $10 billion. That's a lot. Okay, let me just add this math up. You start with 10 bucks, you add a zero, you get 100. You add another zero, you get 1,000. You add a few more zeros, you get 100,000. You times that by 10, you get 1,000,000. And if you take 1,000 millions, you get 1,000,000,000. We're talking $10 billion. Most of you won't make that much. Unless the next Bill Gates is happening right before our eyes. In fact, if you were to combine all the money you would all together make in 10 or 20 lifetimes, it wouldn't come close to that. $10 billion. That's how much this servant had stolen from the king. And guess what? He didn't have any of it. He couldn't give the king any money. He had squandered it and spent it. I don't know what he could do. How could you even spend that much money? But it was gone. He couldn't even give it to the king. And the king was angry. So the king said to that servant, I'm going to sell you and your wife and your family, and I'm going to take at least the money I can get from that. And the servant fell to his knees and he said, oh, king, no, please, don't. Have mercy on me. Be patient with me. I'll repay you all of it. Do you think that was possible? That wouldn't be possible if that guy lived for 1,000 years. He couldn't repay the king. But guess what happened? The king, all of a sudden, in his heart, felt compassion for this servant. He felt pity for this servant. You know what he did next? He forgave that servant that debt. He said to that servant, I will cancel your debt. Wipe it clean. You don't owe me a penny. And you can go free. Now, is that fair? You think that's fair? The king lost billions of dollars. And he just said to the servant, I'll take the price. You're free. And so the servant walks out of the king's court, a free man. No debt whatsoever. Oh, that'd be a great story. Guess what, though? That's not the end of the story. That servant goes out. Come here, Ethan. Come here. Stand right over here. That servant goes out, and he sees one of his buddies. And guess what? This guy owed him about, well, compared to $10 billion, it'd be like $15,000. He goes out and he sees his friend who owes him money. You know what he did? He ran up and grabbed him. You owe me money! Pay up! But he didn't just stop there. You know what he did next? He choked him, grabbed his neck. You owe me money! Pay up! And he was so angry. And this servant fell to his knees. Thanks, bud. I won't choke anymore. It's rough being a pastor's kid. The servant fell to his knees and he said, please, my brother, have mercy on me. I'll repay you. Please. What do you think the servant did? He threw that man in prison until he would pay him off. Now, there were people who watched this happen. They had seen this man be forgiven $10 billion and then walk out and wring the neck of one of his friends who owed him just a little bit. And he threw him in prison, and they went and told the king. They said, King, you know the guy who took all that money that you forgave? He walked out and attacked someone who owed him money, and he didn't do what you did to him, not even in the slightest. Well, this made the king very angry. So the king called the servant back in front of him, and the man walked in, free man. Yeah, this is not bad. I'm free. No debt, no worries. In fact, I got 15 grand just waiting to come in. And the king said, you wicked servant, how dare you? When I forgave you all of that, and you went out and wouldn't forgive the tiniest little debt. You know what he did with the man? He threw him into prison for life. And that's where that man died, was in prison. Now, that's the story Jesus told. Why do you think he told that story? Any thoughts? Yes. So that we should forgive. Now, in the story, who do you think is the king? Yeah? Yeah. God the Father, who sent Jesus to pay the price. And who are we in the story? The servant. So what do we have to do? We have a choice to make, don't we? We've been forgiven of an infinite amount by Jesus' work on the cross. But when someone makes us mad, or any number of things to offend us or hurt our feelings, what are we going to do? Are we going to forgive? Or are we going to go over there and wring their neck, oh, you shouldn't do that? We should forgive because we've been forgiven. You see what Jesus was saying? All right, now, I want you, when you get home, because you're going to miss the sermon, I want you to ask your parents what in the world that story had to do with the sermon I'm preaching today, okay? All right, go and practice your thing. We're looking forward to seeing you guys next week. I would encourage the rest of you to open to Matthew chapter 18. Since we're in Matthew 18, I thought I would just point a couple things out. Matthew 18 is a very important passage. It begins with showing how important sin is, how offensive it is, how horrible it is, and how serious God takes sin, and the effects of causing another to stumble. It'd be better to have a millstone hung around your neck and cast into the sea than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Jesus is teaching and preaching, and he's got these kids all around him. And then he talks about church discipline, which is where we've been the last couple weeks. And then, listen to what he says here. Same section, verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. If two of you agree on earth about anything, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. The first couple of verses are what theologians refer to as the keys to the kingdom. God has given the church the keys to the kingdom. So in the sense and the proximity of church discipline, if the church gathers with the Spirit of God in them and the Word of God guiding them, and they say, this is wrong, this is unacceptable, and they call sin out, and even if they have to remove a brother from their midst to encourage him to repent, the keys to the kingdom say that that is agreed upon in heaven. And whatever is loosed, if someone is forgiven and brought back into the fellowship upon repentance and confession and turning from their sin, that too is also reflected in heaven. The keys to the kingdom. And then we oftentimes apply these verses completely out of context. We say that if two agree on about anything they ask, it will be done for them. We say that that's only regarding prayer. Well, prayer is not separate from that, but this is talking about church discipline. It's in that paragraph. It relates to discipline. So if the church gathers together and they say, here we are, we're gathered together in the name of Christ, God says Jesus is there in a special way, in authority, and in love and mercy, so that if someone is in rebellion and unrepentant and they are removed from the fellowship, the Lord is there in a special way, showing his authority. And if someone repents and confesses and comes back and forgiveness is in view, he is there as well. And prayer is a big piece of that. Now watch what happens next. Peter, Lord, question for you. How often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Peter was being generous here because the rabbinic teaching of the day was four. If they sin first time, forgive it. Second time, forgive it. Third time, forgive it. Fourth time, no, sir. That's it. So Peter adds three to that. I'll say seven. The Lord responds, Peter, not seven, but 70 times seven. And Peter's doing the math, like, okay, how am I going to keep track of that? Right? That's hard to keep track of. The point is, you can't. You're not supposed to. You're supposed to forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive. And then Jesus says this, the kingdom is like, the kingdom of heaven is like a king. And he tells the story that I just told the kids. So when you think about church discipline, you're also supposed to connect that with forgiveness and gospel. And where we left off after 2 weeks talking about church discipline, I think it's critical that we see not only in 1 Corinthians, but also in Matthew 18, the Lord brings these together, and he puts these things together for us, for our benefit. And it leads us back to the gospel, so that when we think discipline and discipleship and offense, we think forgiveness. We run to the cross. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also what? Should, no, must forgive. Must forgive. The Lord's Prayer, forgive those who've trespassed against you, for if you do not forgive those when they trespass against you, your Father in heaven will also not forgive you your trespasses against him. Now, we're not talking about a conditional salvation here. We're talking about fruit. The fruit of forgiveness is forgiveness. When you are defined by a $10 billion debt nailed to that cross and you are released and you are forgiven, you forgive. You forgive. It should define you. It should define the church. Forgiveness, forgiveness, forgiveness. Don't count it. Don't hold offenses. Forgive. Release. Forgive. Forgive. Okay, so with that as the backdrop and the gospel call just echoing in our ears from the previous couple weeks, we move into now 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me pray before we dive into our text. Lord, as we come into this text, we want to be clear how we need you. We need these words. We need, oh Lord, our hearts need to be reminded of the story that you shared with the kids in response to Peter's question. Lord, you've forgiven us so much. We are people who have been so radically defined by forgiveness, and yet so many times we feel well up in our heart grudges and bitterness and anger and vengeful things. Help us to live out who we are, to show forth what we have been shown. I pray that today's sermon would build on that, would be established in the gospel, and that it would ring out. Lord, I pray that you would apply these things in all kinds of ways. Help us to look in our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. You can see I titled the sermon, Jesus or Judge Judy. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. It's a Christmas sermon of sorts. Some of you might remember The People's Court. I don't know if anyone ever watched that silly show. I used to see that every now and then when we would visit my grandparents. Judge Wapner. Remember that guy? Man, he let him have it. Bam! Justice. And they would stand up. The people that lost, they were always mad. Oh, no, that wasn't fair. People that won were like, oh, that was great. That was absolutely, that judge, we like that judge. Judge Wapner. If you have a problem, don't take the law into your own hands. You take him to court. My brother and I used to wait for that guy to say that, and we would say that with him. You take him to court. Boy, we needed more Legos or something as kids. It seems that America took that and owned it. Because in our country, there are 80 to 90 million lawsuits each year. 70% of the world's lawyers reside in the U.S. And 50,000 new lawyers are launched into our system each year. Now, I don't want to knock on lawyers, okay? I'm not here to tell lawyer jokes. I'm simply here to say that we are in no different a place than Corinth of the day. There was a sue-happy culture that surrounded the church in Corinth, and we, my friends, live in frivolous lawsuitville. It's everywhere. It costs our country so much money. It costs the taxpayers so much money. All these frivolous lawsuits. Everyone's looking to make a buck. Anything you can do. If you spill your coffee at McDonald's, oh, it's too hot. Sue! Take them to court. It's a sad reality we live in. How is the church to stand out? How should the church stand out today with one another from that culture? How should the church in Corinth stand out from what they're surrounded by? That's what we're going to look at today. Let's begin in verses 1 through 4. Now remember, they're reading this. Just imagine being there. They're reading this letter in Corinth, and there are some people, I'm sure, who are sliding down in their chair as the words are read. Paul writes to them, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life or everyday matters? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church?" Those words, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? I mean, when a brother in Christ goes to law against another brother in Christ, what in the world have you been thinking? Two Christians going to law against another, and that before the unrighteous or before the unsaved. He's not saying that everybody in the justice system in Corinth was evil and corrupt. He's simply saying that if you can't solve it within the walls of your church, what business do you have taking it to the court where unbelievers are making decisions for justice and trying to solve your issues? Are you brothers or are you enemies? Again, the church in Corinth was so divided, so torn up, so factioned out. You know, we follow Paul, we follow Apollos, and if you don't do this, then you know what? I'm going to sue you. And it wasn't just a threat. They were doing it, literally, in court. Key word here, key word. I think it's important right out of the gate to make clear the distinctions. The end of verse 2. Are you competent to try trivial cases? Trivial cases. Elachistos is the Greek word. It's important. This is one of the keys to unlocking this passage and separating it from something else. Trivial, least important, very small. This is Judge Wapnerville. This is the People's Court, the small claims court. This is the trivial stuff. Okay, civil court. This is grievances about, you hurt my feelings, or so-and-so said this about me, and it just made me so upset. And this is grievances about money or property or trivial things that they have found and decided to take and make into a big deal. For instance, if church discipline was brought and someone under discipline said, you know what, I'll tell you what I'll do. Not only will I not repent, I'm going to sue you guys for defamation of character. I'm going to sue the pastor. I'm going to sue the elders. I'm going to sue the whole church instead of repent. It happens. How can a brother respond that way to the leadership of his church, to another brother? What's he thinking? Paul would say, how dare you? Paul would not say, however, that there is no place for the criminal justice system to play a heavy hand in the church. We're not suggesting that there be a separate law that would set itself apart from the law of the land. In fact, in this time, Roman law was quite effective and was quite trustworthy. Okay, let's be clear on this. We're not talking about murder, rape, molestation. We're not talking about someone burning down your house, kidnapping your children. There is a law, and people who do those things, and they are brought by God. We're not talking about criminal court. We're talking about grievances, disagreements among the brothers. This is what Paul says in Romans 13. You always have to contrast 1 Corinthians 6 with Romans 13 so that we have a fair and balanced understanding. Otherwise, we end up with this crazy scandals and cover-ups. The whole Catholic Church thing, this is where I think they've gone wrong, is they've misapplied 1 Corinthians 6 to suggest that they should, instead of call in the law enforcement officials on people who are hurting children, they're just going to deal with it themselves. No way! Romans 13 says this, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. He's saying this to the Romans, by the way, so we're clear. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Sin can be forgiven. Any sin can be forgiven. Any sinner can be forgiven. But my friends, sin has consequences. And criminal acts have consequences in our land. There's a law, and we are to uphold that law. So I want to be really, really, really clear. In this church, if criminal activity comes across our radar, we respond appropriately by calling the authorities. We don't play games with criminal activity. We do background checks on all our children's workers. We care very much to protect people. It's not loving to enable someone to continue in a lifestyle of sin. If they are breaking the law, they will answer to the law. Doesn't mean we don't love them or that we won't forgive them. Consequences. Okay? So that's so important to rightly understand 1 Corinthians 6. We're talking trivial cases. Let's talk about the Corinthian civil courts. This was a circus. There was a system set up. It was broken. It was horribly corrupt. There was bribes that happened at every level. Social and political preferences were given. Someone with more prestige and power could pay off members of the jury in his favor. Someone who had less means to defend himself could get taken for everything he had. Extortion was rampant. There were legal restrictions. Certain people couldn't sue other people. Just on a civil court level. And so this was a messed up system. In fact, it was so messed up that at a certain age, every man would sit as magistrate or jury, regardless of his character or his life. You're just automatically just there. Sometimes they had juries of up to 1,000 people at a time. Can you imagine trying a case before a 1,000-member jury? It was a circus. It was almost spectator sport in Corinth. And here are the Christians the called out ones, taking their brothers and their sisters into that circus for a spectacle to play out. Interpreters talk about force and intimidation, entrapment. One interpreter that I read talked about the word just grabbing. It was as if when you came to church, there was people in the church almost on a predatory level that were just itching to pull the sue trigger on you. If you tripped up or you said this or you did that, sue him. Looking for ways to make a buck on someone else's mistakes or even innocence. Intimidation, those who had money and power were intimidating those who didn't, threatening lawsuits. They were controlling them with that threat. None of this is scriptural. It was a mess. And I was thinking about this. At the deepest level, every problem you face is a spiritual problem. At the deepest level, every single problem that you'll face in your life is a spiritual problem. If someone does something to you, you have an instantaneous decision to make at a spiritual level. How will I respond? What will I say? What will I do? And when I do that, what motive drives my words or my actions? What desire do I hope to accomplish or satisfy when I respond? Will I escalate the conflict? Or will I walk the path of Philippians 2? And follow Jesus' example. Humble myself. Find a way to try to diffuse things. At the deepest level, every problem you face is spiritual, which is why Paul addresses this not as a cultural problem. This is a spiritual problem. It's a problem of the heart. And the Corinthians were tearing themselves to shreds. Greed and pride. At the end of the day, that's what it boiled down to. Pride. Imagine how much of the world's sin over the course of history would fit in that category. Greed and pride. And when the two come together, they're toxic to the soul. They're toxic to the church. Everything opposite of what God says is worthy and praiseworthy and honorable. They were running rampant in this church. You know what's interesting is it's difficult to identify these things sometimes. Greed or pride. Sometimes it's difficult to spot it. Sometimes it's a knee-jerk reaction. This is just how I am. This is what I do. They run to the courts because they're not able to resolve this in the church. Is that the deal? Is it a question of capacity? You know, we tried everything. We just can't seem to figure it out. I guess the only option we've got is to go before Judge Judy. I guess that's the only way, is just to take it to court. Paul says, listen, the saints will judge the world and angels. It's not a question of capacity. You can do this. There are people in your midst who can help mediate this. The saints will judge the world and angels. We will share in the judgment of the Lord at some point in the future, where we will share with Him in His work, in judging and ruling and reigning. And those angels that rebelled against God, we will sit over them in authority, pronouncing judgment upon them, rightly and with perfection. So it would seem we could figure out trivial things. Let's make this on a practical level. Let's say that you have a leaky roof and you hire someone in our church to come who knows how to do that thing, and they come and they fix your roof. And you're so thankful, you give them a hug. Brother, I love you, brother. Thanks, brother. Fish on the bumper, you know, Christian hug, handshake. And then it rains. And your roof leaks like a sieve. And you get on the phone. Hey, brother, got a problem. My roof leaks. And he says, too bad. I did my work. Figure it out. among Christians. It happens. What do? You take them to court. That's what the Corinthian world would say. And maybe some of your neighbors. Sue him. That'll get the money out that you need. That'll teach him. Or maybe there's another option, a better way. There's all kinds of ways that this could play itself out. In fact, I talked to someone earlier who said, I'm scared to death to hire Christians. Friends, that's really sad, first of all. That's really sad that someone would have an experience with believers that would leave them with that conclusion. I would say, just because someone has a fish on their business card doesn't mean they're saved. So be aware when you hire somebody. But it also means that we shouldn't be afraid to hire Christians just because we can't sue them if they don't do a good job. And if they don't do the job you hired them to do, there's a way to sort it out and work together and figure it out. Mediation, not litigation, that's what Paul's saying. That needs to be in view. Don't threaten to sue. Don't take to court. Don't take law into your own hands. Don't go vigilante. Get your gun out and go over there and make them fix your roof. There's a better way. Namely, elders. Mediation. Mediation. Verses 5 and 6. I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. So it's not enough that you can't sort it out brother to brother, but then another is brought into the equation, the world who's watching. The watching world is privy now to see this ugliness held out. Paul says, this is shameful. Shameful behavior. Shame on you, Corinthian believers, for doing this. You have been called out. Okay, this is the pattern of life that you grew up in. This is what's natural. This is the way you think. By autopilot, fine. But no more now that you are saved. You should stand out. Leave that behind and put on Christ. Humility. Don't just go with the flow. Don't air your dirty laundry. Wash it. Wash it. There are ways to address the problem without airing it to the whole world. Now, let me go back to the point I made earlier. Let's be clear. We are not talking about covering up sin. We're talking about confessing it. Calling it what it is, addressing it in the language of Scripture. Only a biblically wise mediator is going to do that. There is not going to be a lawyer in your marriage dispute or in your civil court dispute or your business issue. When you hire your lawyer, he's rarely going to come in and say, oh man, that's sinful. You should humble yourself and repent. I really don't want to make any money. I think your case here is frivolous. I think you're being selfish. I think you should just drop the whole thing. Rarely will a lawyer ever say that. In fact, I have seen it too many times where a couple is mad at one another and they get lawyers involved. And instantly communication stops. My lawyer said I'm not supposed to talk to her anymore. Well, I'm your pastor. And let me give you some advice. Don't listen to that advice. That's bad advice. That's not biblical advice. Wash it. Address it. Call it what it is. Bring someone in who's wise, who can give godly counsel. Look for godly wisdom. You might have a brother, a mentor, or someone in your life who would say, you know what? I think you're making a big deal about nothing here. You need to just let this go. Or they might say, you know what? I think there's something here that can be resolved, but you need to be willing to kind of soften up a little bit. I've heard of many stories, even among churches, where elder boards will gather together and help mediate between two groups of people that have gone sideways, whether it's a business relation or something like that. Find godly wisdom. You will find a plethora of worldly wisdom. You won't have to look for it. It will find you. You know what I think you should do? Divorce him. Run from that man. Or sue that guy. It doesn't matter if he's a Christian. His business is messed up. Sue that guy. Take him for all he's worth. Christians are to lead lives characterized by forgiveness. Characterized by forgiveness. The reason I wanted that parable that Jesus told in view at the beginning is because it has everything to do with this text right here. You have been forgiven, so forgive. You've been forgiven, so forgive. I don't see frivolous or wimpy or tiny lawsuits squaring with the gospel of forgiveness. How does that go together? That's where he's going next. Diminishing their testimony. Verses 7 and 8. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. So there were people in the church who were trying to find ways to take advantage of not only the world, non-believers, their mission field, but believers themselves, brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, listen, I was hired to do a job, and I don't think I was compensated correctly. Or reverse it. I hired someone to do a job, and I don't think they did the job I hired them to do. Or flip it around. I mean, fill in the blank. What kinds of things can we come up with? The answer is not go to court. You've already lost, he says. You go to court, two Christians suing one another, they step into court, they both lost. No one wins. Why would he say that? Why is that true? Ultimately, the reputation of Christ matters far more than any little dispute you might have against a brother. The reputation of Christ was being dragged through the mud. And Paul said, it's not worth it. It would be better to just be defrauded. Just swallow the fact that you lost $500 or $1,000 or whatever it is. Go over and fix the roof. Don't drag Christ through the mud. And certainly, don't stand before your mission field and duke it out in court. Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? You know, at the end of the day, so much of this stuff could just be looked past. You go Matthew 18, hey, brother, you know what happened here? I don't think was right. And I would encourage you to, we're going to talk this through. We need to call this what it was. But guess what? I'm going to let it go. I'm going to let it go. Because I love you. And I've been forgiven an infinite amount. How could I hold on to that? You're still my brother. I still love you. We're partners in the gospel. We got bigger things to focus on than a few $100 here or there. Jesus said this, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, give him your cloak as well. So if someone sues you, and they want an article of your clothing, that's how silly this would be. They sue you for something that you own, that you wear. I tell you what, just give me your coat. Fine. You know what? I have time for this. I don't want to go there. I think there's things that matter far more in the kingdom. The question is, when something happens against me, will I escalate? Will I respond? Someone knocks me in the face. My first gut reaction is, fire back, or turn the other cheek. Am I going to show the love of Christ in the way I respond, or will I only escalate the situation? So many lawsuits turn into this fist fight. It starts with an emotional frustration, then it turns into something else, and then money or something gets involved, and then it turns into lack of communication, and then they raise armies, and then they go to war, and they split churches. And they hold a terrible, terrible witness to the world. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why does all of this list make sense? To the world, it doesn't. That's just normal behavior. To Christians, however, as God in Christ forgave you. It always goes back to the gospel. $10 billion of debt I owed. And I didn't deserve what was given to me. Not only did he say, I will have mercy, cancel that debt to zero, he said, I will give you the righteousness of Christ. I will make you a son. I will bring you into my family. I will give you an inheritance with my son Jesus, and you will live forever. It should change us. It should radically define us. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. So you also are to love one another. And it's that way that the world will know. That's how the world's going to know. That you're alive, that the gospel is real, that you're actually different from the world. Forgiveness is essential for any true and lasting unity in the local church. This church was so divided, so messed up, so fractured and against one another. If the local church wants to be unified, we're going to be a church that knows how to forgive one another a lot. For big things and small things. You know, when the servant went to the man and wrung his neck, he had a real debt. That was 10 months of labor. That's a real debt. But in comparison to the debt that he had been forgiven, he should have let it go. So there are times, yes, where horrible things happen. And if you cling to them and let those things define your life, they'll tear you up. You've been forgiven. Forgive. I just want to think through a response this morning. Most of you are not actively suing your brothers and sisters in our church. Most of you are not finding ways to rip people off or threaten other people in our church. You're not hanging lawsuits over their heads to try to get certain behavior or this, that, and the other. But all of us have hearts that are to be bent towards forgiveness. And so often we need to hear that gospel just echo in. Sometimes it needs to be a whisper. Just before I respond, just, hey, you've been forgiven. The cross of Christ, he paid your debt. You've been forgiven an infinite price. Forgive. And other times we need to get in the mirror and preach to ourselves. Listen. You've been forgiven. Let it go. Release it. Humble yourself. Don't get locked in. Don't be bitter. Don't be angry. Don't try to get even. Release it and forgive as you've been forgiven. Freely you have received when you didn't deserve it. Freely give. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for how your word comes alive and for how our hearts need these words. Lord, we battle the flesh. We battle the old man. We understand there is so much natural reaction in our hearts that is so evil and wrong. And we need you to show us that and point it out. Help us to catch these responses. It's not natural, Lord, for us to respond by turning the other cheek, by giving the coat. But Lord, as you change us, as you define us and make a new reality for us, call us into what it means to truly live as those who have been forgiven. To treat one another with that kind of love, certainly our brothers and sisters, our family members in Christ, Lord, may we be so quick to forgive, so quick to love, to release offense, to just overlook things that our love would spill out on the streets and that people would wonder what's wrong with us as we stand out from a culture that is so defined by greed and pride. Convict us where we need to be convicted, I pray, Lord. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Some are dealing with all kinds of things that have come into their lives, and they've wrestled with forgiveness, and they've struggled through feelings of bitterness and anger, and some have even had horrible experiences with believers who have treated them terribly. Lord, make us a forgiving people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.